Well, we turn once again to the book of Revelation, and we come this evening to chapter 9. We have been looking so far at the picture in the first three chapters in the book of Revelation, the picture of the seven candlesticks representing the church or the churches or the church in every age. And then from chapter 4, you remember, to chapter 7, we saw the little book or the book on the right hand of him who sits upon the throne, sealed with the seven seals. And in chapter 6, we saw the first six seals opened. We saw the rest, the interlude in chapter 7. And last Wednesday, we were looking, you remember, at the eighth seal being opened. And the eighth seal began a new section in the book from chapter 8 to chapter 11. We are in the section dealing with the seven trumpets. So the seventh seal leads in to the next scene. And we should remember that these scenes are all parallel one to another. They don't follow on in chronological sequence. When we come to the beginning of each section in the book of Revelation, we're going back to the beginning of the Christian age and coming right through to the end. So we have a series of visions of the entire Christian dispensation looked at from different perspectives. And in this section dealing with the seven trumpets, we are looking at the warning judgments of God that are abroad upon the earth. And that's what we're looking at last Wednesday, when we're looking in broad perspective at the eighth chapter and the opening, or the sounding rather, of the first four trumpets, and we looked at the various judgments that followed. And this is a picture of God giving warnings to a lost world to repent. We saw the significance of the silence in heaven at the beginning of chapter 8 as probably referring to the patience of God. We're going to be looking at that again this evening, or mentioning it. The patience of God, almost as though the Lord is reluctant to pour out these judgments. And so we are being reminded, even when judgments come, that they are God's reluctant, strange work. He delights in mercy, not in destruction and in death. Well, we looked then at the first four trumpets last Wednesday. And this evening in chapter 9, we have the sounding of the next two trumpets, the fifth angel sounding. And then that's from verse number 1. And then that takes us down to verse 12. And then from verse 13 to the end, we're told of the next trumpet sounding. That is the sixth trumpet. So the fifth angel sounded. There were certain things happening, as we're going to see in a moment. And the first woe. You remember we were looking at verse 13 in chapter 8, where the angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound." And we're making the point that the fifth and the sixth and the eighth and the seventh trumpets, they represent something far severer, more serious, far more serious than the first four trumpets. The first woe is the fifth trumpet sounding. The second woe is the sixth angel sounding. And as we're going to see in chapter 11, at verses 14 and 15, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe comes quickly. And the third woe, of course, comes with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, and so on. And we'll see what that means in due course. But meanwhile, we're limiting our attention this evening to these fifth and sixth trumpets representing the first and the second woe. Serious. Something different is taking place. Something of a different kind is being poured out in judgment in these woes. Something more serious and sinister. And that's the significance. There is an increasing tempo and there is an increasing severity in the judgments of God. If men will not listen to something mild, then there will be an increasing severity, so to speak. That's the significance of the progression and the increasing severity of what is being spoken about in these trumpets of judgment. Our interest, particularly this evening, is in the closing verses of chapter 9. We'll be looking at the context, of course, but we're particularly concerned to look at the comment that is made concerning the response of men who survive these warning judgments, and they did not repent. These warning judgments did not bring the world to repentance. And that's what we're considering especially this evening. In these closing verses 20 and 21, we read, "The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." And so here we are being reminded that despite the severity of what these judgments have been about, this is the response, largely the response of the world. And we want to think about this this evening. So how then are we going to look at these verses? Neither repented they of their murders and so on. And the first thing that we need to emphasize is that what John is emphasizing is that despite the fact, this is the first emphasis we're making, they did not repent despite opportunities to repent and indeed warnings to repent. When John says in verse 20, "The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not," in the Greek it is, in fact that's a fairly accurate translation, not yet did they repent, not even now after all this time and after all these warnings and repeated adversities, not even yet, not even now. That is the significance of what John is saying. And the implication is that men ought by this time to have repented. They have had sufficient time. They have had sufficient warning. It has been made very clear to them that there is something wrong with the world. And this is the significance. And even in the face of evidence and in the face of God speaking to them in strict terms and in judgmental terms as well as speaking to them in the gospel, not even yet, despite it all, we are being told they still did not repent of their various activities that we'll comment on later as well. So here we are being reminded again of the reaction by the world to the long-suffering of God. This ties in very clearly with something that Paul says in Romans chapter 2, something that is easily forgotten. In Romans chapter 2, if we go back to Romans chapter 2, the opening verses, we'll read to verse 5 or so on. In Romans chapter 2, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. For we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering?" And this is the point, you see. "Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds," and so on. Now, the significance of what Paul is saying there, and in the light of what we're looking at this evening in these closing verses of Revelation chapter 9, is this: that despite the fact that there are these judgments poured out, these judgments are not the final wrath of God. In fact, these judgments, in a sense, are commensurate with the mercy of God. He is still sparing men. He is not destroying the whole world. A third of men died. But it is only a partial judgment. And sometimes we have to get very clearly in mind this, that the reason why this world is not judged with the final judgment as yet is because God is reluctant. The patience of God, the long-suffering of God, the way that God puts up with you and with me and the world generally is not a sign of his incompetence. It's not a sign that judgment is never going to come. It is a sign that God is reluctant to bring the final judgment. Because when the final judgment comes, as we're going to see in the 11th chapter, when the seventh angel finally does sound, it's finished with the world. That's the end of the world. And the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. This world ends, and the new kingdom represented by Christ is brought in to full fruition. So all through these judgments, up to the sixth trumpet judgment, God is dealing with men in mercy. And he is giving men time to consider, and he is giving them opportunities to repent. The judgments that come to you and to me through life are intended to remind us that this world's not all such a great place. It's good enough, but it's not the best of worlds. And you see, this has to be tempered with the fact also that not only does God speak to us in these severe judgments, but he also speaks to us in the gospel. Because running parallel to these judgments and these warnings and these trumpets of judgment that these chapters are speaking about is, in fact, the reality of the gospel. Remember how, way back in chapter 6, where the first seal was opened and the white horse went forth, conquering and to conquer. And we were making the point there that that white horse undoubtedly and correctly it represents the gospel in the world. The first thing that we are being told by the opening of the seals in chapter 6, you remember, is that there's a gospel in the world. Yes, there are other things that are going to be revealed. There's going to be war and famine and death in the end. But we must always remember that the first thing that the book of Revelation is telling us, the way that God is dealing with the world, is he is dealing with it in terms of the gospel. And so when we're dealing with these judgments that are being poured out upon the world, we mustn't forget that those judgments are poured out against the background of the gospel, just as the gospel is to be understood and preached against the background of a dying world. And so when we're thinking of judgments, as we're thinking in these chapters, we're not to think of God only in terms of judgment. We're to see these judgments as God speaking and giving warnings and giving more warnings. But all the time the gospel is also being spoken in the world. And so when we are being told here, even yet, even now after all of this, they still did not repent. It's not just that they did not repent in the face of all the judgments that are being poured out. It is that they did not repent in the face of the gospel being preached. Because God doesn't simply speak to a fallen world in terms of wrath to come. He speaks to a fallen world of the offer of mercy. And it is the goodness of God that is going to lead men to repentance. And so the idea that God somehow or other is dealing with us unfairly, and there are those apologists for atheism today, and one of them particularly is going around the world, and he's saying that the God of the Bible is the most unpleasant character that you will ever read about in any literature. He's always punishing people. He seems to delight in doing damage to nations and to people. That is a complete misrepresentation of the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God who is slow to wrath and plenteous in mercy. And he is long-suffering. And it is the goodness of God against which we have to understand these judgments. God deals with us severely. But he also deals with us mercifully. We are not dealt with as our sins deserve. And these warning judgments are telling us that while we deserve to be destroyed instanter, we are not destroyed. God gives more time. And yet men still did not repent despite it all. And they continued in their false worship and in the other activities that are mentioned. Neither repented they of their murders, their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor of their thefts. So the first thing we say this evening is, despite these judgment warnings, men still did not repent. That's the first thing we're emphasizing. But there's another thing we're to emphasize as we look at these verses against the backdrop of this chapter. And it is here particularly in this chapter that we are reminded of the true nature of sin and what actually lies behind sin. The fifth angel sounded. The star falls from heaven. The bottomless pit is opened. And the bottomless pit is open to allow smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, we're told. The sun and the air was darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And we have to ask the question, what is being symbolized here? Well, there's a clue given to us in the verse number 11 of this chapter as to what the bottomless pit is and how it is that this smoke comes up and brings darkness upon the earth. And we're told this, out of the bottomless pit come these creatures who are horrifically described. We mustn't take these symbolisms and these descriptions literally. They are symbolic. And there are those who take this particular chapter and they say, here we have a picture of modern warfare, nuclear weapons, armor and breastplates and that kind of thing. That's not what this is about at all. These fifth, sixth, and indeed seventh trumpets, they are woes and they bring in spiritual disaster and confusion. And we see immediately that evil in the world is a confusion. It blinds. It's like a smoke that comes up and darkens the light and causes confusion and darkness to come to the minds of men, as we're going to see in a moment. But in verse number 11, we're given a clue that evil is organized. This is not some impersonal evil, just something that is evil, an evil power, we might say. We're told that these creatures, these evil described, monstrously described creatures, they have a king over them, who is the angel of the abyss, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue has his name Apollyon. And here we have the real clue. Evil is organized under someone who has a name. This is not impersonal disasters coming up on the earth. There is something comes out of the bottomless pit, represented by these creatures described. And they have a king. They belong to a certain kind of kingdom. Now, what is the significance of this one who is called Apollyon or Abaddon? The word occurs about six times only in the Old Testament. The word literally means something that has to do with destruction, something that has to do with death. In fact, there are places where it's almost the equivalent of Sheol, as some of the commentators point out. It's a word that has to do with something that is destroyed. And therefore, when the king, who is the king of the bottomless pit, so to speak, is described as having the name Apollyon, or in the Hebrew Abaddon. Here is one who destroys. You remember, those of you who are familiar with Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress will remember that the Prince of Darkness, in that great allegory, is called Apollyon. He is the King of Darkness. And there is no question that when we read the scriptures, we are meant to understand and to take seriously the reality that the evil in the world is not some kind of impersonal misfortune that comes to the world. The Bible tells us way back at the beginning, the devil appeared in the form of a serpent, the evil one. He speaks. There is a personification of evil. And what this chapter is saying to us, that the confusion, the contradictions, the sheer ignorance of men in the world concerning spiritual realities is because there is this one who is the destroyer. He is the evil one. He is the god of this world, we're told. He is the prince of darkness. He is the one in in whom, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if our gospel is hid, he says, it is hid to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. Now that is the biblical picture. I'm not saying that that is the common understanding concerning the affairs of this world, but it is the biblical analysis that ultimately explains the tragedies that follow. Why is our world in such a turmoil, not only naturally, but spiritually and morally? Because you see, these two trumpets that are sounding in chapter 9, these trumpets, they move away from the purely natural into the spiritual realm. The fifth trumpet speaks of the confusion in spiritual realities, the moral world. What is right and wrong concerning ethical issues? The sheer number and the sheer contradiction of religious opinions in the world. Why is there such a confusion? Why is it that men do not believe in the God of the Bible? It is because their minds are darkened. I don't see it that way, they say. I don't see it. And that is true. The God of this world has blinded the minds. That's the significance of the smoke, you see, coming up. You can't see what ought to be seen clearly, because the bottomless pit has let loose the personification of evil ones who blind. The Bible tells us that the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Is that right or is it wrong? Is that true or is it not? If you and I are committed to Christ, we are committed to the accuracy of the verbal writings of the Scripture. He has told us that the Word of God cannot be broken. And he himself spoke of the devil. He spoke to the devil, "Get behind me, Satan." He spoke to the devil in the temptation. "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Our Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear. He took seriously the issue of the reality and the personality of Satan. And that's what this fifth angel sounding is all about. So there is confusion. And the power of darkness is the power of the evil one. You remember how John puts it, 1 John chapter 5. He says, "We are in the light," he says to us concerning Christians. "You are of God." And the whole world, that's a terrible thing to say. And John's either right or wrong. But the whole world, he says, without except, lies in the evil one. The world doesn't recognize that. There's a terrible ignorance. But that's the way the Bible explains it. But then when the sixth angel sounds, there's another woe comes upon the earth. Not only the fifth woe, the confusion in religious issues, no clear understanding what is right or wrong anymore. But when the sixth angel sounds, here is something that is almost even worse, saying, and the sixth angel sounded, "And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." The four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, and a month, and so on, and so on. And then we're told again of an outpouring of disaster when the river Euphrates is crossed over, so to speak. Now, what's the significance? What does this mean, the bound in the great river Euphrates? And what is it that happens when these armies of horsemen, so to speak, cross the Euphrates, so to speak? Well, the picture is this. The Euphrates in the Bible was the borderline between God's people and those who were not God's people to the east. On the west, there was the Great Sea, the Mediterranean, as we know it today. On the east, although it was never, Israel's borders never reached the Euphrates literally, but nonetheless, that was, according to Moses, the eastern boundary. Beyond those boundaries were the places where God's people did not live. God's people lived within the boundaries of the western sea and the eastern Euphrates. And what we have here is a picture of these borders being crossed. In other words, there are no distinctions now being made between those who belong to God and those who do not belong to God. So what we have here is not only a picture of the world being deceived, but a picture of the church being deceived. Here is a picture of God's people coming to a state where even they begin not to know the difference between what is right and what is wrong. And they begin to argue and they begin to think like the world. Because you see, these are judgments upon the church as well as judgments upon the world. And that's the point, you see. Now, there's a lot of detail there that we could go into. We don't have time. But you see, the issues are, these are woes. And so there is confusion and there is a lack of discrimination and distinction. And evil becomes good, good becomes evil. The world becomes, in a sense, like the church. It has its morals, it has its gods, it has its religious rituals. And the church becomes like the world, in a sense. And so there's a kind of amalgam. And there's a false church begins to emerge. And down through history, the true church of Jesus Christ has always had to recognize that perversion from within is much, much a greater danger than persecution from without. And when we come to chapter 13, we're going to see this double assault that is made upon the gospel by the two beasts, one from the earth and one from the sea. And the one from the earth is the world. The one from the sea is the world, and the one from the earth that looks like a little lamb, speaks like a dragon. That's the false church, you see. And that is how the devil does his work in the world, by sheer worldliness and by false religion. And the king who unleashes the darkness and causes the confusion, he is called Apollyon. Evil in this world is not just mischances now and again. We underestimate this world in its adherence to its own ways. If we think that the world is ready to drop into the gospel basket, we make a great mistake, you know. This world is not indifferent to the gospel. It's not neutral. It's not as ignorant as it wishes to let on. It knows a great deal more than it's letting on. And it doesn't want to know. And this wickedness and this evil of this world, according to the teaching of the gospel, it is organized under this Abaddon, Apollyon. He is the king of the bottomless pit, as he is described here. And so we have this, and it's a woe. It's a judgment by God. If men will not see, then under God's increasing judgment, they will not be able to see. And that's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, you remember. Because they did not want to retain God in their knowledge. From verse 24, in Romans chapter 1, verse 24 onwards, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Because what can be known of God is plain to them, because God has revealed it to them. Where has he revealed it? In nature and in the scriptures. God speaks to us in providence and in the scriptures. He is speaking to us. And the evidence is as plain as the nose is on our face if we care to see it. And if we do not care to see it, and if we prefer to argue about it, and if we prefer not to know, then there will come a time when we are not able to know. And that's what's happening here. First of all, there is the confusion. And then there is the total loss of discrimination. And we don't know one from the other, the difference between right and wrong. And this comes from God, you see. You see, these angels who are sounding their trumpets, they're not sounding on their own volition. The trumpet is given to them by God. And they are commanded to sound in their due time by heaven's command. They utter forth their warning when God says so, when the time is right. And that's the point, you see, of what we're told here in verse 15. The four angels which were loose were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. In other words, there comes a time when God says, now is the time to unleash a further warning judgment. And this time it's a third of the men being slain. So this is the general picture. And it's a picture of the way that God deals with the world, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which were unseemly. And he gave them over, and they gave themselves over, and they went from bad to worse. Sin becomes a habit. And as Jesus tells us, those who commit sin become slaves of sin. And we find that we can't stop doing it in the end. We start to do something that's very pleasant. And we find that the pleasures of sin last for a season, and then comes the trouble that comes from sin. And we find we can't stop, and we don't want to stop. And it's the judgment of God that's upon us, you see. And unless we repent, that process is going to continue to a terrible, disastrous end. So this is what these trumpets are speaking about. So what do we have here then? Well, what we have here is a picture of the world, because these things that John is writing concern things that are shortly to come to pass. And they came to pass in John's day, and they are continuing to come to pass in our day. These things are happening now. This is not some futuristic dark age that the Bible is speaking. This is the world tonight. It's been the world for the past 20 centuries and before. It's the way the world always has been. And the Christian age makes no difference to this world. There is no question. Let us be clear on this. There is no question that this world has been bettered by the advent of Christ and the coming of Christianity. There's no question of that. This world has been leavened by the gospel. But this world has not been fundamentally changed by the gospel. The world is as it always has been. And Jesus in his own teaching says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it's going to be again. In other words, it's always going to be like that. And so here we have a picture of the world. And what is it that goes on? What does the world do? What kind of life does the world live? The works of their hands. Like the people at the Tower of Babel. We will build a tower. We will build our own civilization. We will set the standards of what morality is going to be. We will invent new religions for ourselves. If we must have a religion, well, let's have one that emphasizes the greatness of man. And let us make our ethics based on utilitarianism or some such thing, you see. Not on biblical godliness, what is right or wrong before God, but what does man think is right? And that can be changed from age to age. And if we think that polygamy is a good thing, then we'll have it. If we think it's a bad thing, we'll outlaw it. If we think that abortion's good, we'll have that as well. If we think whatever it is, that we will make the rules. That's the picture, the work of their own hands. That they should not work, and that they should not worship devils. This is demons. All false religion, according to the Bible, is demon worship. According to the scriptures. If we don't worship God, we'll worship something else. It's not that we won't worship anything. We will worship. It may be that we'll worship ourselves, but we'll worship something. And it will be of a demonic nature. That they should worship demons, idols of gold and silver. That could be idols. It could be the money in our pocket. I've heard a man say once, holding a £5 note, he says, that's my God, he said. That's my God. We don't have to look very far. You see, that's the picture. It's a symbolic picture of what people outside of Christ really are like. Idols, gold, silver, brass, wood, stone, which neither can see. Gods that you can manipulate. Not the God of the Bible, whom you cannot manipulate. He will not have it. Gods that we can cajole and control. And neither lament. And then there's the moral sphere. They did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor their fornications, nor of their thefts. It's a picture of the world as it has always been and is always going to be. And it's almost as though the gospel has nothing to do with the world whatsoever. And I think as Christian people, we've got to face that. We, I'm sure, are used to the idea of reading about great revivals in the past. We read of the Great Reformation. We read of the spread of Christianity. We read of the great Wesleyan, George Whitefield revivals in the colonies in the 18th century. We read books about it. But do you know that you can read other books? And these things are not even mentioned. There are histories written of England in the great 18th century, and Wesley is given a bare mention, maybe a footnote. Wesleyan missions that are so familiar to us are of no interest because they did not change the nature of English society as much as we might think. England went its merry way, and Wesley could preach his 40,000 sermons, and he did. It didn't make all that much difference, not to the nation as a whole. I'm not saying there was no influence. I'm simply saying that history, looked at from a particular point of view, could well ignore it. And the same with the Reformation. That turbulent priesthood in northern Germany and these northern countries very often had little to do with the politics of Italy and the Middle East, practically nothing to do with it. And that's the way, you see, the world goes on. And we can talk about the influence of Christianity in Australia, and so it was a great influence. But there were other influences in Australia, as well as the influence of Christianity. And they're going on apace, and it's almost as though Christian churches don't even exist. That's the way it is. The gospel is in the world, but men are not repenting. God's judgments are seen everywhere. If men care to see, they're not repenting. And they never are going to repent. And when Christ comes, he will come to a world that is impenitent. But he will come to a people and a church. They are repentant. They turn from their wickedness. And they listen. And when he comes, he will find faith on the earth. Because there are those who believe his gospel. And they take refuge under his precious blood and righteousness. But the judgments of God pass them by. And that's what this is all about, really. And so here's a picture of the world and the church in the world, as it was in John's day, as it is in our day, as it is going to be tomorrow and next week and next year and next century if the Lord tarries. It's just a picture of the world between the first and the second coming of Christ. That's all it is. And it's a picturesque presentation of terrible reality. And that's what it's all about, because God is the one who is speaking ultimately in these trumpets of war. It is God who speaks. But he also speaks to us in the gospel. And the gospel message, of course, is a message of blessedness. Not of woe, but of blessedness. And that's the voice that we've to be listening to. May God bless his word to us.